Good afternoon. It is no longer morning, but it's still good. You know, there are two different kinds of men who do not need introductions, the famous and the infamous. I will allow you to figure out which I am. For a little brief overview, a reminder rather, we started this morning talking about the idea that we are created for good works. We're created to be more than mediocre. That God wants us to be better. He wants us to be better in every aspect in our life and growing. And then we talked about last session in our wisdom. We want to talk about for this session is we want to be greater. We want to grow and to reach greater heights in our service. In John chapter 13, this is the last day of Jesus' life. This is within a few hours of when he goes to the garden and is then he's then arrested, tried, and then crucified. But Jesus is having the Last Supper with his apostles, and it appears that they've already prepared an upper room for them to have this meal together. The meal's been prepared, and they all come together, and it's been a long day. They're tired and they're dirty because they wear sandals and there's dirt roads. They don't really drive in cars that have floor mats, so they're dirty. And so customarily, if you come into somebody's house, then you have your feet washed. It's customary in actually most cultures for you to take off your shoes when you walk into a house, because in most cultures your feet are dirty when you come into the house. However, this is a rented room, so there is no person there to meet them and wash their feet. Now, in Jewish culture, it's a very low position to wash somebody's feet. In fact, it's interesting. If you had a slave who was a Jew, it was illegal for you to make them wash your feet. Illegal. Now, if they weren't a Jew, then it was okay, because the Jews were extremely prejudiced against anybody who wasn't a Jew as well. But if you were a Jew, it was not legal for you to make them wash your feet. And so they're all, you know, they all get in there. They're sitting down and they're all just kind of like staring at each other like, I'm washing your feet, so I hope somebody else is washing them, because I am way too cool to be washing your feet. So they're all kind of sitting there uncomfortably staring at each other like, who's going to wash our feet? And then what happens? Jesus takes a towel, puts it around himself, bends down, and begins to wash the apostles' feet. You remember that as he's going and he's washing, you know, he gets to Peter and Peter's like, you can't wash my feet. Yeah, no. I mean, that's humiliating. I'm not going to have my rabbi, my teacher, my master wash my feet. Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. So remember, Peter's like, well, then wash all of me. Jesus is like, well, okay, you're going a little too far there, Simon. But in verse 7, Jesus says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. He later on goes on to say, he says, listen. Verse 14, he says, listen, I'm your Lord, your teacher. I have washed your feet. He said, what I have done to you, you also should do to others. Here's what Jesus did not mean. Guys, I'm about to be crucified, I'm going to raise on the third day, and then I'm going to send back to the Father. And I'm going to send you out, and you're going to wash people's feet. That's not what he was saying. The Great Commission does not say, go into all the world and wash people's feet. What is the point? What is Jesus trying to tell the apostles? He's saying, listen, I am your teacher. I am the person in the greatest position of authority and honor in this situation, but I bent down and washed your feet. He said, so what is Jesus trying to tell them there? He's trying to tell them, listen, I humbled myself to serve you, even though I'm not only your teacher and your master, I'm your God. What I have done to you, humbled myself to serve you, you do to others. What is Jesus trying to tell them there? He's trying to give them an example, not just a teaching, but to show them what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a servant. So we want to look at that idea this afternoon. Because, see, we live in a society that is all about glorifying the person. Me. what I want, how amazing I am. This idea of serving others is really not a popular idea, but it is the core of Christianity. In Philippians chapter 2, if you want to, go ahead and turn over there. I thought I had that marked, but I didn't. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to this congregation. And it appears that, Paul has a lot of dealings with congregations all over the known world at that time. Everywhere from Rome to what they called Asia, which was actually like Turkey. Not actually like, you know, what we think of Asia today. But Paul is taught all over. And it appears that Philippi is a very special congregation to Paul. In fact, it appears that it's the only congregation that's actually monetarily supports Paul. He doesn't accept money from any of the other congregations. But Paul here is writing to the people of Philippi, who he's very close with, and he's telling them, he's giving them some advice on, you know, how to live the Christian life. And in chapter 2, in the beginning, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Then he goes on and he says, listen, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he gives them the reason why. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. And he continues on. But what is Paul saying there to those people in Philippi? He says, listen, here's the attitude that I want you to have in your service to Christ. Put other people's interests above your own, counting them more significant than yourself. And he said, listen, and you can, when you do this, have this in mind, because this is the mindset that needs to be there in your life when you do this, is the mindset that you have in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus, who was not just in the form of God, he was God. It's not like how some people teach it, that he was sort of a lesser God. No, Jesus, the idea there that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, meant that he had it at one time, and then chose to get rid of it. He chose to submit himself to God the Father and to become a servant to us, to live a life of obedience, being obedient even to the point of death. And so Paul writes, listen, a life of service begins with humility. It begins by saying other people are more important, more significant than I am. We see this idea again in the writings of Paul in Galatians 2:20. You probably, it's one of those verses where they put on like refrigerator magnets and stuff. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The idea that Paul said, listen, in order to live the Christian life the way we're supposed to, you got to take yourself out of the equation and put Jesus in your place. This has always, I think, been a difficult concept for humans, because I really don't think that humanity has changed really in the way we do things and the way we think about things. But you know, certain things kind of go in and out of style, and we live in a society, in a culture where this is very, very counter to the way people think. And the way I kind of think about it is this: you know, it's very common now that people will go into sports or maybe martial arts even at a very, very young age, and there's nothing wrong with that. But oftentimes the rationale is this. Well, I want to give them a sense of self-reliance. This idea that they can take care of themselves, that they can handle themselves in any given situation, that, you know, I don't have to worry about them because they can handle themselves in the world. You know, I like playing sports. I love football. Even when I get taken out by this guy, I love football. But that kind of attitude is inherently dangerous. Because, see, sports are not inherently wrong, but that idea that I want to be involved in these activities to teach myself self-reliance is inherently unscriptural. And here's what I mean by that. When we say, I want to be self-reliant, what are we saying? I don't need anyone else. Paul said, I don't need myself. Paul says, listen, if you're saying I don't need anyone else, you have it completely backward. The point is, you need to get yourself out of the equation and put Jesus in your place. So what is Paul trying to tell us then? He's trying to tell us that anything we get involved in that elevates self, that glorifies self above others, is wrong. Now again, let me stress this point because I think it's very important. There is nothing inherently wrong with playing sports. I like football, but if I use that as a way to promote myself, to use it as a way of glorifying how awesome I am and to show the world that I don't need anybody else, that I'm self-reliant, then it is sin. It is. And I think we need to be very careful with that idea because America, and actually I would say really most civilizations really throughout the history of mankind, glorify that idea. This idea that I am totally self-reliant. I can do whatever I need to do to take care of myself, that I am a real specimen of humanity. And Jesus says, listen, you've completely missed the point. The point is, don't be self-reliant. Be God-reliant and take self out of the equation. That's what God is trying to tell us through the pen of Paul. That God says, don't be self-reliant. You remember Paul said, I want to say it's 1 Corinthians. Now, the scripture slipped my mind now, but I believe it's Corinthians, where Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh he had. You remember that most scholars think it might have been something with his eye, perhaps, but we don't know. But he had some sort of physical ailment. And he prayed to God 3 times to have it removed from him. And God said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said that even in my weakness, even though, you know, I'm going through these struggles and I can't really do this everything on my own. He said, that's actually when I'm strongest. Because when self can't take care of it, something else is needed. And that something else, according to Paul, is God. When we realize myself can't take care of everything, when we realize that, and we realize that we need something else, someone else, then we have begun our journey to true humility the way Paul talks about it, the way the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote down the New Testament to say it. True service begins with acknowledging you're not all that in a large fry. True service begins by saying, other people are more significant than me. And you know what? Sometimes that's hard because you know what? I might actually be better than that other person. I'm smarter. I know more Bible. I don't use as many bad words, and I'm better looking. So why should I think that other person's better than me? And you know what God sees? God just sees a whole bunch of people that look pretty much the same. All he sees is some people are trying. We need to be people who count others better than ourselves. But then the second thing we have to do, if we're going to be people striving for greatness in service, is not just realize that the needs of others are more important than the needs of ourselves. We also have to know ourselves. I think this is a very important concept and one that I think occasionally we overlook. In the book of Romans, again, Paul, this time writing to the church at Rome, beginning of about verse 3, he has the section on the body. And he uses a very interesting example to talk about the church. He talks about the church as being a physical body. And he says in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have all the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying, because listen, think about the body, human body. There are different parts of the body, and they each do different functions. My hand doesn't smell. I mean, sometimes it does smell, but it doesn't sense odors. Okay. If my hand smelled, it would make some tasks a lot harder. And you know what? My nose doesn't see. When I have a cold, I'm actually glad of that. But each part of our body does different things. We know that. We understand it. And in fact, if all of our body did exactly the same thing, we really wouldn't be able to function. Because, you know, I really like to be able to see. But, you know, I really like to be able to, you know, taste things and say things and hear things. You know, if we only had one, you know, sense, it'd be really hard to do things. We have to have different members of our body for our body to function. And Paul says, listen, that's exactly how the church is. The church is talked about as the body of Christ, which means that if the church is a body, there has to be different members. There has to be. Otherwise, the body can't function. If everybody's a mouth, it's just going to be really loud. But no one's going to hear because there's no ears. The church, in order to function as a body the way Christ designed it, there has to be different parts. And that means that God then gives different people different gifts. Now, in the early church, as the church is first being established, some people were given miraculous gifts. Some people were literally able to prophesy. I mean, they could get up to the pulpit without their Bible, without their notes, and just preach because God literally gave them the sermon when they walked up there. Today, we actually have to like prepare and write outlines and stuff. Oh, well. But some people were able to speak in tongues. They just started talking in languages that they had never studied. You know, I studied Latin, Spanish, and Greek. I can read a tiny bit of Greek. Can't read any Latin, and I can ask for a lot of milk in Spanish. That's about it. Because today, it takes a lot of effort and work to learn language. But back then, some of them could just, they just talked. Some of them could interpret it without ever having studied it. Some people, it appears, had miraculous levels of faith. How does that work? I have no idea. But it appears that some people had that. Some people were given gifts to teach, to heal. Today, though, we don't have those spiritual gifts the way they had them. But God still gives gifts to different members of the body. He still gives people different abilities to be able to fulfill certain roles. You know, I think that the way we have talked about things, it makes it hard for some people to play their proper role in the body. And here's why I say that. If you are a young man, anywhere within the age of being baptized to the age, I don't know, even like into your 30s, your early 30s. If you're a faithful Christian and you're even reasonably well-spoken, most people assume that you should be preaching. They do. You know, my dad's a preacher, so ever since I was like little, everyone expected that I'd be a preacher. It's probably because they heard me talk. And I'm very long-winded, so I must be a preacher. And that just happens to be, I believe, the part of the body that I am. But you know what? There are other young men who I have encouraged not to be preachers. I have. Not because I don't want them to serve God, but because that's not the part of the body that they are. And I think sometimes we do a disservice to people by glorifying certain parts of the body as being better than other parts. And Paul is very, very clear that that is wrong. Because you know what's interesting? I can get up. Well, I mean, theoretically, I could get up and give some incredible sermon, just masterful oratory and persuasion, and just be like the most epic speech mankind has ever heard. And someone could just sit there and be like, is this guy done yet? I really want to get to McDonald's before everybody else does. And do no good at all. But you know what? That same person might get sick. Or maybe they have a loved one die. And maybe an older woman from the church comes to their house and brings some dish that she made and sits and talks with them for a while. And you know what? That old lady might do worlds more good for that person than I could ever do behind this pulpit. Worlds more. Because I can't do what she's done. Because that's, I mean, if I show up to somebody's house with a casserole, well, number one, they're not going to eat it because it's going to be terrible. Or it's going to be frozen and they're going to be like, thanks for the thought, I guess. It's just going to be weird. It's just not going to work. That's not the part of the body that I am. But it's unfair to think because I'm behind a pulpit, I do more good. Because I might not. I might not. Which means we need to not glorify certain parts of the body, but encourage people to find out what part of the body are you. Because, you know, some people get embarrassed. Like, well, you know, I'm not very good at much. You know what? Showing up and sitting in a pew and shaking people's hands does more good than you could possibly imagine. It really does. Being able to just offer somebody a kind word, to lend them an ear when they just need to talk, sometimes does more good than a million books. We should never be ashamed of our gifts, but we need to be actively then figuring out what our gifts are. We need to be actively thinking, what part of the body am I? What can I be doing? Because, you know, sometimes I think if people think, well, I'm not a preacher, then all I am is a pew warmer. But that's not true, which means we need to be actively thinking and experimenting with what part of the body am I? And that might take some work. It might take some experimentation to figure out what can I do, which requires then thought, and it requires work. You know, for years at Angels Camp, I was the song leader. I know it's scary, but I was, because I was the only guy there. And Marcus would just kind of sit there, and, you know, he'd lead occasionally, but I was a song leader. Everyone was like, oh, you know, you're a pretty good song leader. And they were just being nice and lying. But then one day, Marcus starts song leading. And then everyone's like, really? We've listened to this guy for how long? And this guy's been sitting there not song leading? But you know what? He didn't always know he was a song leader. But he is. He's a really good one. But you don't just wake up one morning and think, you know what? I bet I'd be a dynamite song leader. I am a boss at leading prayers, let me tell you. You don't just wake up one morning and think that. You do. You find out by doing it. And you know what? You might find out that you're really good at working with people or lending a sympathetic ear to people, but you only find that out if you do it. We need to be people who are active, sort of to find our gifts, and then to cultivate them, to be the most effective servant that we can be. Lastly, what we need to do. We need to be humble people. We need to know people who know ourselves, who know our gifts and what we do, what we can do with them. And then we need to, as I have it worded here, live purposefully. And what I mean by that is this. Most people go through life just trying to make it through the next moment. They do things that they enjoy. They have memories that they cherish. But they're usually distractions. You know, maybe a camping trip they went on. Maybe that Christmas they had when their whole family was there. It might have been high school football. It could be whatever. So they there's things that they're involved in, but it's not really a purpose in life. It's a distraction, a fleeting memory. But God calls us to live a life with a goal in mind, with a purpose. Be a purpose-driven life. You know, it's funny because on one hand, it sounds weird and it seems weird to us, because when people look at someone who lives a purpose-driven life, they look weird sometimes. They stand out. They seem very strange. They don't do certain things. But you know, in the end, everybody respects a purpose-driven life. It's very interesting. I read a story account. Most of you are probably familiar with the Greek emperor, Alexander the Great. Incredible emperor, very young man, very charismatic, a great leader, a great general, and he goes and he conquers the entire known world. And as he's going through one of the areas in Greece, he meets a guy named Diogenes, who's a philosopher. And most people think of Alexander the Great as just being some crazy nut job. He likes to kill people and conquer lands. But he was a very intelligent man. He was actually taught by Aristotle, the great philosopher. But he meets this guy named Diogenes, who's a Greek philosopher, and Diogenes is a Stoic, sort of an ascetic. That is, they deny the pleasures of life. They sort of they don't eat really good stuff. They don't drink really good stuff. They don't allow themselves pleasures. And so he's sitting out there in the sun, getting hot and sweaty. And Alexander is very interested to meet this man, and he comes and he says, "Listen, Diogenes, I'm a huge fan, by the way. Can I have your autograph?" He didn't ask for his autograph because it was really hard to carry tablets of stone everywhere. But he says, With my immense wealth, is there anything that I can do for you, Mr. Diogenes?" And he says, "Yes. Move out of my son, please." And Alexander later said this. He said, "If I wasn't Alexander, I would be Diogenes." You see, Diogenes was a nut. I mean, God tells us that we're not supposed to live a life that's centered with pleasures, but he doesn't say be a monk. He doesn't say that, thankfully. Because I like pizza way too much. But there's something about a purpose-driven life. And in his case, it was sort of a weird purpose to deny all pleasures. But it impressed even a man like Alexander the Great. He thought, that's amazing. He was impressed by it. He was moved by it. You see, people, there's something about a life that's purpose-driven, that's focused, that doesn't allow distractions, that impresses even people in the world. And that's exactly what God calls us to be as Christians. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you remember the 11th chapter is what we usually refer to as the Hall of Faith. And the writer talks about all these great men and women of faith in the Old Testament, and all the great things they did. And then in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, the writer writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What is the writer there trying to tell us? He says, "Listen, I've just told you about all these great men and women who did amazing things." He says, "Listen, using those as an example, thinking about them, let us also run that race, that a life that's focused on one thing, and let us lay aside everything, all the weights and all the things that drag us down. Just get rid of them so you can run that race." Paul uses kind of a similar metaphor in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, where he talks about, he kind of compares the Christian life to a race. He says, "Listen, everybody, all the runners run in a race, but only one receives the crown." He talks about, "Listen, you need to run so that you can get that crown." He said, "Listen, anybody who wants to run a race, they exercise discipline in all things so that they can get that wreath or that crown." They didn't get gold medals in those days. They just got wreaths made out of plants, which kind of stink because then you can't hang it in your trophy room. Or if you do, it just looks like a dead piece of something or other laying there. It doesn't look impressive anymore. And Paul actually plays on that. But the idea is, he says, "Listen, even people who are just striving for, in those times, you'd be like an Olympic Games or something. They exercise self-control. They have a purpose-driven life. Everything is focused on winning that race or whatever event it may be. And anything that might slow them down, they get rid of in their life." And it doesn't just mean, though, that they get rid of the things that hurt them. It means that if it doesn't help them, they don't take it either. You see, somebody who's maybe training for a marathon or one of the events in the Olympics, he might, maybe he's getting off practice and he's driving home and he passes the McDonald's and he thinks, "Man, a quarter pound with cheese and bacon sounds really good right now." And you know what? He's burned so many calories, that one burger. He's not even going to have fries, just that and a Diet Coke. He might think, you know what? That's not going to do me any harm. I've burned enough calories that it's not going to harm me at all. But you know what? He's probably still not going to eat it. You know why? Because it's not going to help him either. See, the idea is somebody who's training physically to compete in an event is not just going to get rid of those things that are holding them back. They're not going to take anything into their life unless it's going to help them. And that's exactly the idea that God is trying to get us to see here in Hebrews and in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians rather, excuse me. The idea that, listen, the purpose of your life is to finish that race, to live a godly life and to make it to heaven. And that means anything that's going to hinder you from getting there, you need to get out of your life. And you know what? That might mean getting rid of things that aren't necessarily inherently bad. You remember we mentioned that how sports and things like that can hold us back. You know what? If football holds you back from being the Christian you need to be, then yes, it is sinful for you. It is. Is it inherently sinful? No, it's not. But if it holds you back, you need to get it out of your life. Just get rid of it because it's not helping you to finish that race. But what about things that, well, you know, they're not harming me. They're just not doing me any good. It's exactly the same thing. Get it out of your life. You know, sometimes people get so caught up in minutiae about, like, well, does the Bible explicitly say that I can't do this or that? And they say, well, can you show me the verse, the book, chapter, verse that says that I can't do this? When we start splitting hairs like that, I think we miss the entire point. The point is not, is there a passage that condemns it? The question is it going to help me be a better person? If it's not, then get it out of your life. Because your purpose is to get to heaven and to live a godly life. And it's not going to help you, then it doesn't need to be there. It doesn't need to be there. You know, if you find yourself, you know, we talked a little bit about the distractions of life. You know, if you get caught up, you know, we were talking earlier, there's this game called 2048. I don't know if you've ever played it. I have it on my iPad. It's unbelievably addictive. Do not download it. You will lose your soul to it. By the end of my last year of preaching school, every teacher and every student at that school was playing that game. Mostly because of me. It's a terribly addictive game. Is there anything wrong with that game? No. It's a lot of fun. And you know what? God doesn't say that every waking moment you have to be like burning yourself out working. He never says that. But if you get caught up in menial tasks all the time and things that don't matter, that aren't helping you at all, then you need to get those things out of your life. Our purpose in life is to be a faithful Christian and to get to heaven. Anything that stands in that way is a hindrance. Get it out of your life. The Christian life is all about serving. Last passage in Mark chapter 12. And then after this, I promise you, I will stop talking and we can have ice cream. In Mark chapter 12, we won't turn there, I'll just briefly summarize. But in Mark chapter 12, beginning in about verse 28, somebody comes up to Jesus and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And apparently this was kind of a hot button issue in those days between all the, you know, the big religious bigwigs and stuff, and everybody had their own opinion. And Jesus said, he goes, listen, the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. Just love him with everything you got. He goes, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, it's interesting, in the parallel passage of this section, in the book of Matthew, Matthew records something that Mark doesn't. He says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. What is he saying? He's saying that the entire Old Testament, that's like every single law in Exodus, Leviticus, there's some in Numbers, there's a whole bunch in Deuteronomy, every single commandment, every single law can be summarized in two statements. Love God and love others. all of them. Why is that? Because what is love? Remember, James talks about if you have a brother who's sick, or he's hungry, or he doesn't have enough to wear, doesn't have a place to stay, and he asks you to help him, and you just say, "Oh man, I hope things work out for you, brother. Yeah, just hang in there," and you don't do anything for him. He said, "Listen, that's pointless. You haven't done, that's not love." What is James saying there? He's saying that saying, "I have a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart for you," is not loving them. Loving them means you do something. It means you help them. It means you serve them. What does that mean then? Jesus was saying, you can summarize the entire law, and by the way, it's exactly true for the New Testament as well. The entire New Testament can be summarized in two statements. Love God in such a way that you're going to serve him, and love others in such a way that you're going to serve them. The whole of Christian life is summarized in those two things. Serve God and serve others. Christianity is a religion of service. It's about saying, not my will, but thy will be done. It's about saying, what can I do for God and others? And then doing it so that God's will may be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for your attention again. And I did do my entire time this time. But now we can enjoy some ice cream. But I believe first Matt has some things to say.